Give glory to God, our light and our life.
You're listening to the recordings of sessions from the Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music in July of 2024, hosted by Concordia University, Nebraska. If you'd like to learn more about past LCMS worship institutes or about those that might be coming soon, visit lcms.org/worship-institute.
Okay, well, we're about at our time. I think it's 10:45 by me. So, let's take up our psalm, Psalm 72. Luther suggests tune D. I think it's great. Sounds good to me. So we might do it antiphonally, sort of this side, then that side. Maybe starting with your side over here, and then we'll take the next verse and go back and forth and join in for the glory of Patrick. Okay.
Give the King your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal Son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor and the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts.
May all things fall down before him, all nations serve him.
For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper.
He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy.
From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight.
Long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day.
May there be an abundance of grain in the land, on the tops of the mountains may it rain, may its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field.
May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations
Thank you for that. So thank you for coming to this session. Here we'll get a chance to dig a little deeper. It was such a fast fly through before. Many things that I would like to have said that I didn't. So you might want to check the paper for some other things that I probably should have said to give a bit more, fill out some points more fully. So the theme is not shown there, obviously. That's just the slide from my last session that will help us get our bearings a little bit with what we're talking about. But this theme of a new song, and specifically the command to sing to the Lord a new song, you know, shiru, shir chadash, sing, and that's a plural, sing, a new song, specifically. That command is found in the Psalter numerous times. It's concentrated here in 96 and 98. That would be, what, there? And it's, you find it again in Psalm 149, you find it in Psalm 33, but specifically that, you know, sing to the Lord a new song. There's plenty of commands to sing, and that's all interesting, it's all tied together, but I like to sort of go about this with the fullest kind of linguistic connections from the get-go. So start with those that are more concentrated around this theme of explicitly a new song, and then we'll see how all these other calls to sing are basically the same thing too. Now, this is also to be found in Isaiah. There's been quite a bit of work done actually on parallels between the theology of the Psalter and what we read in Isaiah, particularly after chapter 40. There we have in 42:10, you know, calling on the people to sing to the Lord a new song as well. Okay, so this is common stuff in the Bible there. And of course, by the end of the Bible, in Revelation, the redeemed before the Lamb are singing a new song. So this is kind of part of the warp and woof of Scripture, and I think well worth our focus. So the kinds of questions I like to ask anyway, whenever I'm doing any kind of exegesis, but particularly when I'm looking at the Psalms, is, you know, who's speaking, what are they saying, to whom, why, these sorts of questions to kind of get to see the detail, what's going on. We want to ask, what is this new song? Most basically, what makes it new? I remember I presented on this topic, very different kind of situation, but it was a pastor's conference back in South Australia a few years back, and someone said, what's wrong with the old song? I thought, good question. That's a great question. I said, nothing. It's just old song for an old Exodus, a new song for a new one. And that's kind of where I want to take us, is that the Exodus is the kind of, as we know in the Scriptures elsewhere, it's the paradigm of God's deliverance for his people throughout the Bible. And it comes out, I think, in the Psalter, particularly here. And we'll find, as we look closely, not just at this group of Psalms, but and their sort of motifs that come from when Moses sang a song, right? When he sang his song in Exodus 15 after the Exodus, the sea crossing, he sang a song. We find lots of correlation there. I want to explore all that. But we'll also see in the Psalms, the figure who is sort of leading the Exodus is this Davidic king I'm talking about, you know? That all that's kind of crystallized about him. So quite surprising. You'd expect it to be Moses, wouldn't you? I mean, Exodus, Moses, they kind of go together. I mean, in book four, I'm going to show you where I think there is a progression from Mosaic Psalm 90, where we get a quite a deliberate shift from Moses, really. I mean, especially if we see all of these psalms as sort of on the lips of Moses. and it's kind of an inference. It's sort of a, it's a bit of a subjective judgment, that even. But it's a natural one, especially Psalm 91, when we sort of see how he's, you know, he's, how he talks there. We'll look more closely at that shortly. But he's not speaking of another. He's not speaking of himself, but a you, a masculine singular you. And then by the time we are beyond the what I'd call the kernel of the Psalter's new song, we have this final Davidic group, that this second half, really, of book four that begins with these attributed psalms to David, and the figure, the portrait of the Messiah that we have just in these psalms, 101, 102, 103. I mean, you get pretty much the whole Christological picture there. And I want to kind of unpack that a little bit. So I think I meant to do that this morning. I didn't get around to it. But we might sort of explore that a little bit as we go. So that's kind of where we're heading. And then I think I said in the abstract that we would take a bit of a look at book five as well and see how it sort of carries on into that. We've, in a sense, we've sort of done that a little bit with what I said about Psalm 106 and how Psalm 107 then thanks God for his deliverance. And you look at the language there. It's Exodus language. You know, he ga'als them. He redeems them. God has redeemed them. Twice that verb turns up in 107 verse 2, I think it is. And in verse 3, you know, he's gathering them. He's gathered them in answer to that petition in Psalm 106. He's gathered them in from the north and from the east, west, and from the sea. You'd expect which is it? North, south, west, and sea. I know the last one is sea, and it's oftentimes the sea is deemed the west, but not in this psalm. And there's a reason for that. If you look at the structure of Psalm 107, it follows each of those points of the compass in its major stanzas, and the last one is all about the sea. It's actually about the literal sea. they've already covered the west. The west is already there, mentioned, and that's the place of sunset, and so that stanza's got lots of themes of darkness and that kind of stuff. So it's an interesting parallel. Anyway, that's taking us a bit away from our topic, but Psalm 107 is a beautifully designed song of thanksgiving. But my main point here is that, you know, he led them from wandering to a city to dwell in. Now, that's part of this paradigm of a new Exodus that we have in Isaiah particularly. God leads his people through desert wastelands to Jerusalem, back to Zion. That's the great redemptive work of God that he promises them. So that's the pattern. I'd suggest that the Psalms operate with that same pattern. The city is Zion, and we've already seen it right at the beginning of the Psalter. It's all over the place. So let's see. I think what we'll do first of all is start with this group a little bit and ask ourselves, how is it that they would evoke the Song of the Sea? It may help for you. Have you got your Bibles handy or access to the scriptures? You might find it helpful to have a thumb in Exodus 15 and then and sort of in that place in the Psalter where we get into our groupings. Now, the major thing I want to point out is the interlocking of Psalms. So Psalms 96, I wish I'd labeled these properly, and 98, these two, sing to the Lord a new song. That's their opening line. But then also Psalm 93... 97 and 99 start off, Yahweh Malak, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Now take a look at Exodus 15 for a moment. The verses 1 to about 18 is what we're mostly concerned with. I've got to get myself. Here we go. It starts out, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, and then you start out with this interesting, I will sing. This is a singular first person. I will sing, for he has triumphed gloriously, and on it goes. Now, it's Moses and the people of Israel, but Moses is leading it. Like, he's presented as the first one there, the figure who then begins in that first person, I will sing. If you look at the very end of the song, so if this is obviously a song, it's quite deliberately named so, and here we have new songs, listed in this grouping at the beginning, and then those two later on in 96 and 98 are the new songs. 93 and 97 and 99, though, with their Yahweh will reign, look at verse 18. Look where the Song of the Sea ends. The Lord will reign forever and ever. It's the same kind of proclamation, the same vocabulary. So you've kind of got, that's kind of the one of the most basic observations one makes when you look at this group of interlocking psalms. There's a scholar by the name of David Howard who studied these psalms and every single word in it and how it connects with the other words within this grouping. And it's very, very comprehensive. He recognises this as a unit, quite clearly a unit. So this is the first obvious thing that we notice, but it's not the only reference to kingship. So we, of course, what are some other references to kingship in this group? Some of them should be quite familiar to you. We sang one of them this morning. The Lord is a great king above all gods. Psalm 95. Well, there you go. That's right in the middle there. And 96 verse 10, what does that say?
The Lord reigns
again. So this is a theme that's woven through. It's not just the Psalms that with the first line is same, and it kind of points them out as kingship of Yahweh Psalms or kingship of the Lord Psalms. It's also part of the vocabulary, the warp and woof of these Psalms. Incidentally, the only other Psalm that's really in this category is Psalm 47. So we've got quite a concentration. I say in this category, it depends on what, how you define categories, right? I mean, you could say that this theme turns up in many other, of course it does. But yeah, Psalm 47 is typically the other psalm that is termed a kingship of Yahweh psalm or something like that, if you kind of classify them in that way. My point in saying that is simply that there is a real kind of disproportionate focus on it here when you do look at the rest of the psalms. And so this is what kind of makes it a bit of a kernel for this particular theme in the Psalter. Some have called it the editorial turning point of the Psalms. The scholar I have in mind is a real kind of critical and what have you. But his point is that within the design of the Psalter, this is really this is the heart of it, right here. The editorial centre, I think he calls it. Okay. So what else do we find in these Psalms that have make other connections with the Song of the Sea? If you look at the anti-idolatry polemics in these psalms, so just have a look at, Psalm 95, verse 3. What have we got there? Well, we've just read it, didn't we? For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. Okay, well, all gods, so so-called gods, you know, they're nothing. 96 again, verses 4 and 5. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Okay. 97, verses 7 and 9. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. And 9, for you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. There's a bit of a running theme here. Not only is he the king, he's above all those so-called gods. Yeah. Now, if we look at Exodus 15 again, oh, I lost my place. That was silly of me. I should keep my something in there. Verse 11. What do you see there? Have you got that?
Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you in majestic and holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders?
Yeah. Answer?
No one.
It's a rhetorical question. And you know, Isaiah loves this question too, doesn't he? You know, who is like me, says the Lord in Isaiah 40. Answer, no one. Look at the starry house. Look at all the stuff. Nobody's like me. People keep trying to liken me to these gods of the nations. You've got it wrong. You can't even get close that way, let alone understand who I am. So this anti-idolatry polemics in this group is sort of revisiting that theme from the Song of the Sea too, I would argue. Then there's the entrance liturgies in 95 and 100. So it's here and here. And you know them. We used, of course, 95 today. The pertinent part here is sort of the, oh, come, let us sing, right? This calling on us. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. I termed it an entrance liturgy. Maybe there's a better term for it. But the theme of entrance into the sanctuary to praise God is what I'm getting at here. This is quite clearly on the radar of this psalm. Meanwhile, Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord is good, that he is God. He made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. The Lord is good, etc. So entering again is a big theme. Now go back to Exodus 15. And let's see, we're looking principally at verse 13. Is it just there, or is it a bit earlier as well? Well, you can see it clearly in verse 30 anyway. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. Amzuka Altar, the people, that's how they're defined. God's redeemed people. The people whom you have redeemed, God. That's who we are. We're not talking about identity. That's our identity. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Now, of course, the Exodus was a way out of Egypt, but it wasn't into nothingness. It was a way to the mountain of God, and the mountain of God was the temporary place of God's presence and theophany at Sinai that would finally be more permanently located in Zion. To get that a flavor of that, in the Psalms, I think I have it here. It's in Psalm 68. This is how Psalm 68 puts it, if I can just quickly find it. Theologically, Zion is Sinai, only it's the permanent instituted place where God would meet with his people as he had done that once, that one time, and when he cut the covenant originally. Where are we? Whoops, wrong psalm, but help if I was in the right one. Oh yeah, okay, verse 17. Now the chariots of God are twice 10,000. Thousands upon thousands. The Lord God, the Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. So you think of the great theophany at Sinai, the power of God, all that. For Israelites, this is regularized in their daily worship, in the morning and evening service, the divine service. People say, oh, if I was at the foot of Sinai, I'd believe too. Well, let's look at the first generation and see what happened. That generation who witnessed all that, they didn't. But they had the sound and light show. They had God coming in thunder and earthquake and all of that. And still, they die within 40 years. And they don't enter the land and all of that. But my point is that God was present in obvious ways there. Well, he was present. The same God was present in the temple. That's where he promised to be. He would meet them in fire on the altar and the burnt offering. And this is where God and the congregation would meet. So Sinai is now... in the sanctuary is sort of code for God is present amongst his people when they worship. So the path out of Egypt was to Sinai, to the place of his abode. If you think of those entrance liturgies in that light, we recognize, well, God doesn't just leave his people wandering aimlessly in the desert, called Psalm 107 again, doesn't it? But he brings them to his city, he brings them to his sanctuary. That's part of that whole picture, the theological contours of this new Exodus journey that God's people are brought on. There are other things too. There's lots of little linguistic connections, references to God's strength, God's mighty arm. You'll find that in these Psalms. This is Exodus stuff. Even the word redemption, it doesn't feature in that group, but it will occur in one of the Psalms I talked about briefly, Psalm 103, the God redeems. And that's important because when redemption becomes explicitly spoken about, it's on the lips of David. And he's proclaiming it. And it's interesting. It's a funny way he leads his Exodus. He leads it in song, I'd argue. he leads it through his voice, through his word. It's not kind of, we think of the Exodus, and of course we've got the whole narrative of the Exodus. They're walking between walls of water, and it's all that kind of spectacular. But how the Exodus happens, if you want to put it that way, in the way the Psalter does it, it's sung, it's declared, it's praised, it's taught, it's all of that. So it looks a little different. But that's why it's a new Exodus. It's not the same exactly as the original one. The steadfast love of God, the chesed, very difficult word to translate to anybody who's wrestled with that one. It's steadfast love, or sometimes translated mercy, because the Septuagint translates it more in that way. But in Exodus 15, verse 13, I think, is it there? You have led in your steadfast love, in your chesed, the people whom you have redeemed. Now, I mentioned a bit before how this grace formula of Exodus 34 is so pivotal. Like, it's, you find it in David's lips all the time. Chesed, steadfast love, it's one of those words everywhere in the Psalms. You cannot, every time you turn a page, it's there somewhere. But it also turns up in that formula, you know, that the Lord is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in chesed, in steadfast love. And that's principally on David's lips. So we see that proclaimed in no uncertain terms, certainly here, but David is the one who tends to announce the chesed of God most clearly and most frequently. And I should add here too, the Psalter has this refrain, and you may know it from returning thanks after a meal. You know, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his chesed endures forever, his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks, hodu. Another word to translate is, that is confess the Lord. Depends on the object. You know, are you confessing his praises, his deeds, what he's done? Or are you confessing your sins? Which, by the way, is what's happening in Psalm 106, and that begins with the same formula. Confess the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love is forever. It just depends a little bit on that context. But I mention that because that formula is punctuates book 5. You find it there on the border in 106 and 107. 106 is here. 107 begins with it as well. It's one of those features that kind of blurs that boundary a little bit between books 4 and 5, and why I argue for a continuity of voice across these psalms. The scholars have wrestled with this for a long time. Some will say, oh, that's not a real book division because it's so smoothed over. There's obvious continuity between these. Well, I mean, you can have a new chapter and have continuity between chapters. Oh, pick up any novel you've ever read. I think it's how you interpret that. Both discontinuity and continuity is what really matters and what's most helpful. And then you find it later on, is it Psalm 118 and later on again, and of course Psalm 136, which is peppered with this. You know, for his steadfast love endures forever, for his steadfast love endures forever. At the end of every line, it's all over the place. So this is a pretty formulaic word. That formula is very integral to book 5. It's ramping up the praise and the confession of God for his chesed. And as I said before, that last iteration of Exodus 34:6 in Psalm 145 on the lips of David is really the basis for that hallelujah praise that we have at the very end. At least it crystallizes the reason for it. Why praise God? Well, he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he's just proven it. He's just shown it. Look at all over the place, everything we've seen going back over the last lot of Psalms. Then there's the name of the Lord is another major theme. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name in Exodus 15, verse 3. But then we get calls to bless his holy name in Psalm 96 and so forth. The point here really is that it's some of these Psalms, especially 96, you can find a bunch of these allusions to Exodus 15 and all on its own say, yeah, he's probably got Exodus 15 on his mind. But collectively, the whole group is woven together so tightly that magnifies these allusions to make the whole thing seem that much more a kind of a Moses song that's been ramped up, been amped up, to keep it in the musical world. As I've mentioned, though, this is only the heart of it, the heart is part of your body, but it's not your whole body. I think that's kind of a good way to think about this. This might be the heart of the song celebrating the reign of God, as we'll see, that is realized in the person of the Davidic heir here. But the whole body, you know, you get references to this new song, command to sing it as early as 33 and as late as 149. So that's kind of the point. Well, let's shift gear a little bit and think about the bigger question is who leads this song? Who's leading it is the question, and I've given you what I consider to be the answer to that. But it's tied to another question, and that's who leads the new Exodus? Like, how are the promises of redemption, how are they realized in the Psalter? What does that all look like, and who's sort of doing it? And that's where I'd want to sort of think about, well, who's speaking? Let's start with that question. Who's speaking? Because quite clearly from here on, David is speaking. David, the Davidic voice comes in here. But we start with the Mosaic voice. And I mean, there are scholars out there who will say the whole of book five is, it's all, book four is all Mosaic. David, oh, he only turns up twice, both in the superscript here and the superscript there. Head count, Moses, is it seven? I think seven out of eight mentions of Moses are in book four. So it's heavily Mosaic in that sense. 7-2, Moses wins. You know, we all know what a scoreboard looks like. Well, I disagree with that, because Moses is the topic of discussion and historical reflection throughout book four more than he is an active speaking voice, with the exception of this. Take 106 for an example. We're thinking about the sermon this morning. Great sermon. It went ill with Moses. Now, so the last mention of Moses in here is when he messed it up. It's not like, oh, good, Moses is kind of the grand saving figure here. No, it's just, he's part of our history, and even he messed up. So he's part of illustrating that catalogue of sins that Israel is guilty of, that's sort of representative of all their sin. They confess a few concrete ones, and they've confessed the lot. And who can discern his errors? So that will do. So Moses is not, it's not that, but at the same time, Moses, when Moses is brought up, his intercessory capacity is often evoked. Like, when you think of Moses in the Bible, what does he do? So often he takes the complaints of Israel and he brings them to God, where they belong. So he intercedes. So instead of grumbling against God to one another, Moses says, okay, look, I'm hearing all this. I'm going to pray to God for you. And that's what he does. And so the scholars have worked on this and noted this, but there is a real accent on Moses' capacity as an intercessor when he comes up in book four. What I think is remarkable is that he's not the intercessor. The intercessor is here. He's the one who actually does the interceding, and I talked a bit about how 102 does that, and we'll come to that shortly. Okay. So, beginning just quickly at 90, just take a look at 91 for a minute. I mentioned before that the speaker kind of shifts away from Moses, or at least if Moses is still talking, he's soon concerned not with himself or even Israelites in general, but with another. So 91, he starts out, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Okay, so if you're assuming this is Moses singing this, he's speaking of himself, okay? But look what happens in verse 3. "For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence." And these yous are not plurals, they're singulars. This is what we've got to remember, that you've got to pay attention to this. You can't pay attention to it in English, which is why I ask everybody to learn Hebrew. And you'll be richly rewarded, I promise you that, but it is a lot of work, so that's fair. "But he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. In his faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness," etc. "A thousand may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. He will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. And no evil shall befall you." So this you is kind of Moses-like. If Moses makes God his shelter, his refuge and his fortress in verse 2, he's now saying, well, God's going to protect you and all this because you, this you figure, have done likewise. This is where it is. So the focus is sort of already shifting, I'd argue, away from Moses per se to someone else. And then, of course, we get down to he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Ring a bell? The temptation. On whose lips?
Jesus.
Satan's lips. Yeah. The temptation to throw yourself down from the temple. I find really interesting how Jesus answers him here. You know, it's not just what he says, but what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, hey, look, read on in that psalm.
Yeah, no.
But look what comes. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the lion and young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. And that word serpent, I think it's that one, tannin, it's you know, it's kind of serious stuff. We're talking satanic kind of stuff. He could well have said, look, you know, saying you don't really want to be quoting that scripture at me. Because, so what he doesn't do is say, no, that's not about me. He doesn't say that, does he? Instead, he says, look, I'm not, well, this is what he does. Let's forget about what he says. What does he do? He doesn't get into theological debate with that little worm. What does he do? He just says, pride's your problem. You need to, you know. but, you know, don't put the Lord your God to the test. That's the point. That's the appropriate scripture for now. And then that's it. That's enough. So I think that's really interesting that Jesus handles it that way, and that he doesn't say this is not about me, because I think it is about him. He's the one who treads Satan underfoot. And he goes back to the proto-evangelium, right? Genesis 3, you know, the seed of the serpent will strike your seed, the woman's seed's heel, but he will crush his head, strike his head. Okay. So that kind of gives us a bit of a taste for how even the book begins. It starts out with Moses declaring the problem, but he's not the solution. As I said this morning, I think David's the solution. David with a, you know, quote marks around him. Okay, now I'm going to just, in the interests of time, head on to the 101 to 103 group, because I think this is really kind of... Where we get a very full and rich picture of David, who's not Ben Jesse narrowly anymore, but his heir. Look at 101, and as you glance down, how would you categorize this psalm? You just think of it and say, well, how would I actually describe it? What's he doing? There's lots of I wills now. It's a vow. I'd say a royal vow. Some have tried to turn this into a lament, by the way, and I'll tell you why. Where is it? Oh, yeah. Verse 2. Oh, when will you come to me? They see there a petition, and one scholar who does some wonderful, careful work in many respects, but he's got fixed in his mind that this psalm must be like holding up a mirror to Israel's kings and showing them all their failures. Well, okay, it could work that way, but there's no real hint of this here at all. It's sort of, you have to really read against the grain. What the psalmist, what the speaker is doing is he's vowing to put things right. You know, to look on the meek of the land, to deal with the wicked. He's going to sort this out. So that's the first picture, the picture of a righteous ruler, if you like. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Yeah. Okay, so that's Psalm 101. Let's call it a royal vow, for want of a better word. But just what's important is what is the speaker doing? And he's clearly instrumental in setting things right. If you look at Psalm 102 then, I've talked about that as an act of intercession, comparing it with Psalm 86. This morning a little bit, you can quickly see why it's a lament. You know, hear my cry, O Lord, and I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop, verse 7. I mean, you can picture this sort of singular, isolated, solitary figure, exposed, and I mean, it's a very powerful picture. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. So if Moses, remember the motif of like grass that I pointed out this morning, Moses complains that we're all like grass. This sufferer becomes like grass. I mean, I see here the condescension of the Son to be take on flesh and be grass-like with us and assume our frailty, right? To be to suffer death on our behalf. But this is important. So you don't get to the proclamation of grace just out of the blue. You get there through the suffering one who's just been praying. Now look at verse 12 and 13. He does more. I'd say he intercedes, but he does more than intercedes. Like, you know, when Moses intercedes, he asks for something. When this guy intercedes, he proclaims something. Mm-hmm. Look at this. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity. Racham. That's great. That's compassionate. That adjective from gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. Very, very conspicuous term within that formula. It is time to have favor. Hanan. Gracious. So the two adjectives, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, their cognate words are found here even before we find them in 103 verse 8 in the formula. Okay? There's very deliberate connection between these psalms. And they one anticipates the next. I would say that this sufferer, this oni, this afflicted man, a prayer of an afflicted man, when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord, is prophetically declaring the time of God's favor. He does, and so it's intercessory. He's not just praying for himself, clearly. He's concerned with Zion here. No, yeah, he's lonely on a rooftop and like a bird, etc. But he's praying for Zion, interceding for Zion. And then on it goes, nations will fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. Well, that kind of sounds familiar too. I talked about 86 before and how a similar sort of a thing happens there in verse 9, where he says nations will glorify you, etc. And then the next psalm, in the next Korahite psalm, oh, this one was born in Zion from Philistia and Tyre and all of this. So there's this centrality of a Davidic intercessor to the nations being reconciled to God. Go back to verse 2 again. Ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance and make the kings at the ends of the earth your possession. He's doing it. He's doing it prayerfully through intercession. Okay, there's probably more we could talk about that, but let's go on to... let's go on to Psalm 103. If you look down then at verse 7, verse 6 even, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. It was the oppressed one in Psalm 102. Now he's declaring God's righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made his ways known to Moses. Here's one of those mentions of Moses. But notice it's retrospective. This is what happened then. And when he made his ways known to Moses, it was hiding him in that cleft in the rock and then pronouncing his name, God's own name. That's how he would be revealed to Moses. Moses wanted to see his glory. Let me see your glory. No, Moses, not for you. I'm going to put you in a rock and I'm going to go past you and I'll show you my back, but not my face. No, you're not going to see that. And I'm going to pronounce my name, because that's how we have access to God, is by his name. God gives his name, he speaks his name, and he's present to us through it, he's accessible through it. That's what he did for Moses, and this is kind of recalling that, and we see it get confirmed, of course, in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Yeah, so that's put merciful and gracious first, so compassionate or merciful before gracious. The other iterations of this formula in 145, and also that acrostic pair in 111 and 112 that I referred to in book 4. Do you remember that? Anyway, they all occur in the Chet line, the Chet, it's a letter of the alphabet. So they've reversed it to accommodate it. It's a Chanun u'Rechum, not Rechum u'Chanun in Hebrew. So I know that doesn't mean much to people who don't speak Hebrew, but but you get it. What they've done is they wanted this line to be there at the same place in these acrostic poems, whether it's 111, 112, or 145. And that's where you find that grace formula iterated there. Okay, so we've talked a bit already, made that comparison about 103 and 90. As for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like the flower of the field, etc. But the different purpose to which the Davidic speaker here puts those allusions. So what have we got all together? In Psalm 103, and then we'll work back to these and put it together a bit. 103 It's not just that this new figure, celebrated figure of the Psalter, this royal figure, will, like Moses, get to hear God speak his own grace formula to him and proclaim his own name. No, he is actually speaking it as the mouthpiece of God. I mean, look at the dynamics of the psalm. The speaker is David, and he's simply announcing it. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's just declaring it. He is the mediator, right? He's the one actually declaring this. So again, that line between divinity and human kingship here is just blurred. I mean, it's not, they're one and the same functionally in this psalm. So we've got someone who announces God's grace and favor, having suffered and being in solidarity with sinners and taken on frailty and all of that, and having interceded and pled to God that the nations might return to him, essentially, and that, you know, it was time now to have grace and compassion, which he then announces. And he's also the instrument by which God would set things right amongst his people. He comes to judge the living and the dead. But when we think about these, the Christological connections here, we're not just thinking about First Advent or Second Advent. We have to sort of think about the whole thing. And it's hard to fit everything really neatly and be all whatever. But you get the whole picture here of a Christ who's coming to settle things right, who's the one who intercedes, who has suffered on our behalf, and who now declares us righteous for his sake. Now, what's interesting here, having got this Davidic group of Psalms, is, do you know the Septuagint attributes just about all of these to David? So this is what I mean by the Septuagint is interesting as an early commentary on the Hebrew text. It's added. It's one of those additions. Like I said this morning, the Septuagint expands on the Masoretic Psalter, even adds another psalm, Psalm 151. But it doesn't take away from it. It's received the tradition that it wants to perpetuate, what it typically does is, if you don't have any kind of title or superscript atop a psalm in the Hebrew, they want to give you one. So they say, well, these are all of David. But what an interesting instinct that they should read these as on the lips of David, leading that song that we've just talked about. I think there's something to that. Okay. So many things could be pointed out. How are we doing for time? Oh, we got 15? 40 minutes? Is it 11:45?
Yeah.
Oh, golly. Okay. Let's just go back to a couple things then. I've compared Moses and David. In terms of singing, so I've said that David is kind of the speaker here. Look at the way Psalm 101 begins. And remember how the Exodus Song of the Sea began. How did it begin? I will sing. Asherah. You know, I will sing. Here we've got Asherah, Azamara. We've got a pairing. I will sing and I will sing praise. These two sort of synonyms. And they're paired together. And that's how he starts. So, and what will he sing? Chesed and Mishpat. Steadfast love and justice. What have we just seen at the end of this song in anonymous, technically, 100? For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever. Now the king is going to, in sending things right, he's going to sing it. He's going to sing the steadfast love of God. Now if you look at Psalm 104, which, as I suggested, is sort of, I should probably show you, go back to that slide. Is it? I think it's, yeah, this one will show a bit more clearly. With the Davidic triad coming and this kind of somewhat more smooth boundary between the books, the continuity of Davidic voice, I believe, is to be heard there. Psalms function sensibly that way, as an individual Davidic speaker calling the people of God in all these different ways. I think it's Psalm 104... where are they? I've forgotten all my references here. I'm on the wrong page. Verse 33. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God. There's that same combination of verbs, same exact morphology and everything. The words are shaped in just the same way. 108, which is undeniably Davidic. I will sing and make melody with all my being. I will sing praises. I think that's the same word. I haven't got my Hebrew open, but the same word pairing occurs in 108. My point is that when you find these first person singular verbs of singing, it's David who's doing it. So this picture of the one whom we've talked about as the leader of the Exodus, and we said before, how does he do it? Well, he does it by singing it, by proclaiming it, declaring it, and of course suffering it and all that in Psalm 102. But the way the Psalter's "I will sing" phraseology turns up confirms this as well. Like you get your real a strong picture there. All right. Well, we've talked a fair bit about 107 already. I think it might. Is it worth just looking at that again to see the text? If you. Okay. There might be some more references. To, is it 102? Yeah, all right. 108, 149, 144 verse 9, that's what I wanted to pick up. So as we go into book 5, I've mentioned a little bit already about how Psalm 107, the first of the white ones in within book 4 there, how we've really got Exodus kind of language going on, there's stuff going on there. And even Psalms 105 and 106 do too. I mean, they're recalling the Exodus in the context of that historical pairing of God's faithfulness in Psalm 105, the people's unfaithfulness in 106 is basically what those two psalms are juxtaposing there. Across the same history, they both cover the Exodus and all of that. So the Exodus is a real theme. Of course, once you get into the Egyptian Hallel here, it's really clear. and it has been all along. You took a vine out of Egypt, that was way back in the 80s, so it's there. But now as we look at ahead a bit to 144, in this last Davidic group again, we get more sort of focus on David as singer of new song right at the end. And I always find this interesting because we get a bunch of laments in here as well. It's not like it's really close to the end. You'd think, oh, surely by the time we've heard all that, we're just ready for praise and that's it. Well, no, life isn't like that. this is like the pure praise. But we're still cycling through lament even here. And I find that comforting because our Lord is leading us in lament there too. And we're in this in between already, not yet. We need to lament sometimes and often. So 144... which one is it? Verse 9. Oh, yeah. Look at this. I will sing, not just a song, but I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon the 10-string lyre I'll play to you. So there you've got your new song, and David's resolved to sing it. Interestingly, just at the end of book 1, not quite the end, but in Psalm 40, the same thing. So we can see this is the 93 to 100 group really is just the heart of it. It's not the whole of it by any means. Where are we? 43. Yeah, he put a new song into my mouth, a song of praise to my God. So right from the beginning, David is saying this sort of stuff, and and really. He's the preeminent, the leader of this song. I've already talked about 145 and how verse 21 gets us ready for this, where David is leading the great hallelujah grouping. So I think there's probably enough said about that. I think we might just wrap up. I think in general, I would want to say that what we have in 93 to 100 really is just a distillation of the song, but there's so much kind of deliberate arranging of these psalms. And the way I think of the psalms is they're authored by someone at some time. We usually don't have a lot of information, at least for the 50 that are anonymous, about that. And we've got a fair clue when we know that David did it or Solomon or whoever. But then they've been arranged in the literary thing that we call the Psalter. And that's actually how it's come to us, the inscripturated in this book we call the Psalms. And that arrangement is itself important. And it shows us all sorts of things about what these Psalms are doing. So as we pray them, as we read them, as we meditate on them, I think it's helpful to see some of these bigger pictures and recognize just how central our Lord really is to all that we're reading there. So I might leave it at that. Have we got time for a question or two? It's I think we do. 5 or 6 minutes. So. Yeah.
So I'm trying to draw some connections to Christ and asking these thoughts. We know that David, as best as I've read on this, he had a place for singing in the temple, right? And his kind of chair was there. So even when he wasn't there, these singers were leading on
okay.
his behalf.
I'm glad you asked this because the Levitical choir functioned as the mouthpiece of the king, who was the head of the nation.
Yes.
So you're thinking the Levitical choir, so the priests are between the entrance of the holy place and the altar. If you remember your...
Do you have a pin here? The right...
Actually, I think I do have one here.
Right.
Oh, you're right. All right, I've got one. Which side is better, probably? Can you see if I'm right over here?
Good. Yeah.
All right, so you know, you've got the outer courts here, so the entrance here, the holy place and the holies, then you've got the altar. The priests sort of ministered in this space here, and the Levitical choir was sort of between the entrance here, and they would proclaim the praises of God on behalf of the king. Now, David is the patron of praise. You read this in 1 Chronicles 16. But even as late as 2 Chronicles 7, when you read this really interesting thing. In fact, let's just take a look at that. It's just a sort of passing comment, but it tells you a lot about how the singing of psalmody was actually happened in the temple and what it was about. So 2 Chronicles 7, I think it's about verse 6. Yeah, so Solomon's dedicating the temple, all these offerings, so lots of blood and everything. And Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offering and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze... Hang on, is that the bit?
Sorry.
Oh, no, it's the previous verse, isn't it?
Yeah.
The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also, with instruments for music. So you're picturing the priests and Levites in those two places. That the King David had made for giving thanks. That's their purpose, for rendering thanks. That's part of, related to that formula, give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered praises by their ministry. Well, David's been dead a while. This is Solomon. The kingship praises God on behalf of the nation. How does it do it? Well, kings aren't priests, you know, there's an important distinction there in Israel, but they still have a role within the liturgical life of Israel through, by the hand of, literally, this is the expression in Hebrew there, by the hand of the Levites. By their hand, David actually is offering praises. So the king is never really dead in that sense. The kingship leads the praises of Israel, and so there's that kind of continuity. Now, of course, we have a living, risen king who is our chief liturgist, and, you know, he uses us to proclaim his praises in the same way. Yeah.
So if we understand the true son of David as taking up the role of leading the choir, how would we understand in Holy Week the Exodus, there Jesus teaching in the temple and then leading the Exodus out as he is the stone that is rejected,
mm-hmm.
but continuing that song through Holy Week, you know, by singing the hymns as he goes out, and also singing on the cross. Can we understand Jesus on the cross as the song leader in the new place and of the singing of the Levitical choir?
Well, I think, I'm not sure I quite caught your question, but the Psalms embrace everything from singing praises and thanksgiving to laments as well. And of course, all of that would have been sung at the temple. I think what we really need to see is the office of kingship and its role in relation to the worship life of Israel. And then from there to recognize, I mean, I'm not sure about the minutiae of when in Holy Week, you know, he is and how that translates. Because, I mean, I'd see more affiliation there with Psalm 102 than we were looking at before. You know, he's like that lonely bird. He's been despised, rejected, and all of that. So you get the whole picture. You maybe don't get all the whole picture in the same place all the time. That's so I'm not real sure if I...
Yeah, I guess just to clarify, and you don't have to add anything. But is Jesus on the cross the new King David who's leading the praises of God's people from that very moment?
Well, he's certainly lamenting, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's singing a hymn after the Lord's Supper, aren't they?
Right. Yeah.
I mean, they're already singing. So, yeah, and importantly, you know, we're talking about the office of Christ, Son of God, in our worship as our mediator. Talked a bit about that before. This is how we have access to God in divine service, isn't it? It's through Christ, our host, and I'm not sure, maybe.
Is that business of the Levites being the voice for the king? Is that what's going on in 2 Chronicles 20 with Jehoshaphat, and they're actually out of temple army, and they have that formula going?
Hmm.
What is it? Is it only that little formula that they're singing, or is that a here sing songs that have this formula in it as you're going over to the cliffs of Ziz to see how the Lord has knocked out these Moabites and Ammonites and Munites? Is that what's happening?
Look, maybe I'd need to look at that more. I haven't thought about that in that way before, but yeah, good thought. I mean, Levites do have that interesting function. I mean, you think of Jericho too. How did it fall?
I mean,
God does this stuff in some peculiar ways, unconventional warfare.
Yeah. To kind of talk about a little bit about this voice of Christ thing, I've spent a lot of time working through this, and I would say you made a comment this morning in your plenary, Christ is our liturgical, our head liturgist.
Head
now,
liturgist.
I would also contend that Christ is our head singer, that by his example, he shows us singing as the return thanks to God and the proclamation of his word. And as I said in my Bible study, Christ sings Christ. The incarnate God sings the word incarnate. And by our baptisms, we do the same thing. And we're taking from him, ascended at the throne of God, singing the Heavenly Father's praises. He's doing that now in our behest, showing us what we will eventually do for all eternity. So I would say absolutely, to your question, absolutely, he is our head singer also.
Kind of about now high ecclesiology, he has seated us in the heavenly places. It's not like we're sort of, we've got a foot in heaven when we enter divine service.
Yes.
With angels and archangels and all the company of heaven,
we
sing. Okay, if we're about bit of our time, but well, thank you for coming. And
thank you for listening in to this recorded session from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music. We hope you'll join us at one of our conferences in the future. Visit lcms.org/worship-institute for more information. lcms.org/worship-institute.